This world is obsessed with power. Towards the commencement of the 20th century, all of man's discussion that day would have been centered around the latent power of steam. Back then, it would have been a wrapped up, hidden, mystifying source of energy, and it was only then being able to be harnessed to drive engines and draw carriages and even energize factories. And men thought it was wonderful. Dynamic, and back then so it was. Then electricity made an appearance, was invented, its power was harnessed, and again it was a subject that attracted a lot of attention, and even in its earliest stages it was greatly wondered at. Now many rapid strides forward have been taken since. Technology has advanced beyond all possible recognition. Sources of power are being increasingly discovered and explored. And we're even talking today about bioenergy and other sources. Some of the sources are extremely beneficial. Some others are entirely destructive. And so that still in the first decade of this new century, with the minds of men still obsessed with this craze regarding power, many eyes are trained out there in North Korea at the moment, also trained in Iran and Pakistan as well, because we have nations out there and they're flexing their muscle and they're showing we want to beat the big boys on the same level that they're at the top table, and we, like them, want to show that we too are a nuclear power. We have the kind of destructive energy that they can call on. So man today has not lost his obsession with power. But this technology, this military might as well, this astounding power is nothing in comparison with the power of prayer. Paul, I'm sure with gladness in his heart, lifted up his pen, and in 2 Corinthians 10 in the verse 4 he said, and he's reminding that church in Corinth, get on the right track here, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And I'm sure as Paul wrote that, he could think back over the course of the years that had passed since he'd come to Christ and taken the gospel to this citadel of the devil's energy and saw it toppled, taking it to another place, and so again under the power of prayer, such as the prayer meeting where Lydia was involved, down at that riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, where it was a practice of the church to gather together and see people like Lydia saved, and many others joined to that prayer circle, and many others brought into the kingdom of grace and be used under the hand of God as prayer warriors to see many other citadels of the devil destroyed. The power of prayer. George W. Truett was a great preacher in America in the previous century. He said, the most marvelous latent power in the world is the latent power of prayer. And he wasn't the first to recognize this fact. Thomas Lye, rather unfortunate name, but spelt L-Y-E, a Puritan preacher, once said, I had rather stand against the canons of the wicked than against the prayers of the righteous. And that statement sounds familiar. And it is, because in the days of John Knox, to go back beyond the days of Thomas Lye, John Knox was preaching as the spearhead of the Reformation in the land of Scotland, and he took it right to the highest echelons of power, and he challenged the establishment, and he had them shaking even on the throne. And we have the famous quotation of Mary, Queen of Scots, that staunch Roman Catholic, who was opposing Knox every step of the way in the work of reform, but she said, I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. So from various sources here, what stirring testimonies to the strength of supplication. On one side, the friends of God are saying it's mighty. On the other side, the foes of God are saying, we have felt the blast of prayer coming in. We know its impact. They too could testify to its strength. And when we go right back in history, to approximately the year 1095 BC, to the days when Samuel was the prominent person in the land of Israel, its leading prophet, its judge who went in circuit and judged the people. We discover then that the people were acutely aware of the potential of prayer. It ought not to be forgotten here that the people had sinned. They had become impatient under Samuel's counsel and leadership. They'd longed as he looked over the hedge and the frontier of their country, saw what the other nations were doing. They had longed to copy those other nations around them because they had a king. He would have had a resplendent uniform, a royal court, an exceptionally wonderful palace. And they thought, well, we could be like that. And they craved to elect a king to reign over them. They had been straining at the leash of God's good and proper government in the country. And when Samuel stood before them and addressed them and reproved them and said, this is sinful to come before God and to demand a king, the people, commented Spurgeon, measuring the prophet by themselves, half suspected that he would be irritated with them and would therefore deny them his prayers. Therefore, in the 19th verse we read, and all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. Even in their sin, even in their rebellion against God, his way as his prophet, still they greatly valued the prayers of this man. They felt as if their national life, and to at least some degree their own personal lives, depended upon the earnest pleadings, the constant intercessions of Samuel the prophet. Yes, they wanted a king, but they didn't want to lose what Samuel the prophet brought to their nation. And so when they imagined he was going to stop visiting the throne of grace on their behalf, they come along here, and with a passion, they entreat him, they plead for their lives, that he would keep on praying for them in the time of their sin. And Samuel's reaction? Well, he's almost flabbergasted at the idea they're presenting, but he declares with firmness in verse 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 12, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. It's the furthest thought in my mind to stop praying for you. Never even crossed my mind. In fact, should Samuel have been revealing the entire content of his heart right now, he'd be saying, do you know something? Now that I see you in rebellion, locked in sin, going down the path of iniquity, I am going to redouble my effort in prayer before the throne for you. I want to see you reclaimed. I want to see you back on track. I want to see you worshipping and honoring God in the way that he desires. Again, I am determined to continue prayers of intercession for you. Is that our reaction? Whenever the unconverted around us put up an obstacle, do we kind of tut-tut under our breath and maybe cool off on our zeal and ardor in prayer for them? Or do we step up supplication for them? The practice of the ministry of intercession is our first port of call here tonight. The practice of the ministry of intercession. Another preacher, William G. Scroggie, said, the heart of the intercessor is full and is enriched and enlarged as it pours itself out for others. The hands of the intercessor are large and are ever making great demands upon heaven's supplies for earth's needs. And the eyes, he says, of the intercessor are keen and clear. He, that intercessor, is a man of vision. He could well have been describing Samuel, because Samuel was just such a person. Knew the importance of intercession, applied himself to the task with outstanding dedication, distinguished himself upon the earth as a man of prayer. And no real surprise, because the whole setting of his life led him down this path. Samuel was conceived as a consequence of prayer. You'll recall what Hannah said, or what she's recorded to have said in 1 Samuel 1:27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Samuel was conceived as a consequence of prayer. He was called, in terms of the name that was given to him, as a commemoration of prayer. That very name, Samuel, pointed to the success that attends earnest, repeated, regular taking up of the station before the throne of grace. The word Samuel meant asked of God. Conceived as a consequence of prayer, called as a commemoration of what prayer can do. Samuel also continued in the climate of prayer. You'll remember how, as a young lad, he's brought up to the temple. He's dedicated to the Lord. He's left in the custody of the priest of the Lord, Eli, to be further instructed in the art of prayer. He was born, named, nurtured, housed, trained in prayer. And that grounding that he got, he never veered from or left behind, but he kept on in the path of supplication. Some examples of prayer in Samuel's life. 1 Samuel chapter 7. The Philistines came in, grievously opposed Israel. Samuel summoned the people together and felt that before we lift a sword in anger, shoot an arrow, even in the midst of our fear, the people need to be brought together to consider their condition, turn away from their idolatries, worship and pledge themselves to the worship of the one true God again. And Samuel says, I promise something, I'm going to pray for you. And so in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 7, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Verses 9 and 10. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. The Philistines might well have come up with their glinting spears. They might well have come up with all of the advanced weaponry of that age. But it was nothing against the power of prayer, and they were humbled beneath its power. 1 Samuel 8 and the verse 6. The elders come along to Samuel. They're dissatisfied. They're desirous of a king. Samuel's reaction. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. How did he react? And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. He didn't start scolding all around him. He didn't send them home in a huff. He didn't explode. He prayed. Did what he did best. Did what he'd been trained to do. And in verse 21 of chapter 8, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. How many people make the mistake and fall down badly to other people's consequence and to their own bad consequence as well? Whenever something comes to them, they go and rehearse it in the ear of everyone else. They spread the story. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. He prayed, as the hymn tells us, take it to the Lord in prayer. And then in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, King Saul is on the throne. He turns aside. He becomes a traitor to the Lord. Samuel makes intercession for him. Verses 10 and 11 of 1 Samuel 15. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now these examples in chapter 7, 8, 15, prove and prove conclusively that Samuel, if he had a function in the nation, there was no higher function than that of being an intercessor. He never stopped, never suspended this holy exercise until his eyelids closed and his lips tightened in death. He knew it was a duty to pray. But better still, he felt within his heart, it's not only a duty that I should begrudge engaging in, it's my privilege to pray. And I rejoice in it. And he knew the scriptures in their precepts stir us up to pray. Now, many exhortations would have been written after his days in the Bible to pray, right through the Psalms. I'm thinking New Testament time. Luke 18 and 1, our Lord said, Men ought always to pray, and not to faint. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and verse 8 as well. I exhort that, first of all, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And that line of emphasis that God drags right through Scripture. You need to pray and keep praying and pray earnestly and pray through. Samuel said, it's my responsibility and I'm not going to shirk it. It's a binding requirement upon me, but it is also my delight. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. The problem is, sometimes, we lose sight of this duty. Mr. Bingham used to tell of a young couple who left Toronto years ago to go out to Nigeria as missionaries. And they go out, and they weren't expecting a lot at the time, but they had wonderful success in learning the language. It came very quickly, and they had tremendous joy as they were able to report back and say that a church has been established very quickly after they had begun to preach. But after a few years, a child that had been born to that missionary couple died. Then the woman became sick. Another baby died. Finally, the wife herself died. The man came home broken. He didn't announce he was coming. Simply made his way into Toronto late in the afternoon, had supper, went along to his home church. Came into the prayer meeting, sat there through the entire service. And the pastor said, Is there anything else before we dismiss? And when he was just about to pronounce the benediction, the missionary began to sob convulsively. He couldn't control himself. Someone reached over and said, Friend, what's the matter? And as he caught a glimpse of the missionary's face, he said, Why? It's our missionary. Our missionary has come back. Don't you have something to say to us? The missionary said, I wasn't going to say anything. Didn't mean to. But I will now. The last time I saw you, you were standing at the railway station. And you ran down the platform as the train started, and you were waving and you were shouting, and I remember what you said, We'll pray for you until the Lord comes. The missionary said, I wondered why we learned the language so well and so quickly. It's because you prayed for us. I wondered why the Lord blessed in the church so much, but now I know it's because you prayed. Then after 2.5 years, you lost interest in praying. I searched in my heart thinking it was sin in my life. I've nearly driven myself crazy trying to find where I have sinned against God to bring all of this judgment upon me. But now he says, I know. I've sat through this entire prayer meeting, and you've not once mentioned the name of your missionary, Samuel would have said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. We can fail here so very easily. Fail to see the plight of the sinner. Fail to recognize the danger that men and women are in all around us. Fail to be stricken by it. Fail to see it. One preacher said, if we could have the curtains that separate us from eternity lifted so that we might have just one glance at the danger of men all around us, the one thing we would do would be to give ourselves at once to our rooms and fall down there upon our faces before the Almighty and entreat His mercy and favor and gracious hand of deliverance in their behalf. But we can speak and write of the terrible things that are going to happen to the unconverted, and we can do it with such formality and coolness and dullness in a matter-of-fact way. And is that not because we fail to see their desperate plight and fail to appreciate what eternal perdition really means? Dr. Backus, president of the Hamilton College, was on his deathbed. The doctor called to see him, explained the symptoms of what was wrong with him, but left the room without stating the really grim facts. But just beyond the door, he whispered something to the servant. When that doctor had left, the man in the bed called in the servant. What, he said, did the physician say to you as he left? He said, sir, the servant replied, that you cannot live beyond half an hour. Is that so? The good man, Dr. Backus, said, then take me out of my bed, place me upon my knees, let me spend that time in calling upon God for the salvation of man. And his request was complied with. His last moments were spent in breathing forth prayer and supplication for the salvation of his fellow sinners, and he died upon his knees because he appreciated the perdition facing the sinner, the plight of the sinner. And we also feel, if we stop praying, we have failed to see the preeminence of the Savior. We talked a couple of weeks ago in the Calvin series about soli Deo Gloria, how Calvin and those studying under him and people studying with him like Theodore Beza, etc., were totally focused on the glory of God alone. And everything they did, they wanted to be setting down a marker for the glory of God alone. Too long had they seen Rome live in fleshly excess, pander to the lusts of the flesh, spread vileness across and into the minds and the hearts of the people. And he wanted now the glory of God to be refocused upon. And surely it is a most profitable practice to sit down, write out a list someday of things that we can do in life that will glorify the Savior. And no doubt, items that appear in the list that glorify God, that lift up the Lord Jesus, the conversion of the sinner will write down there, the preaching of the gospel, living a holy life that will tell and impact upon others, having a sustained witness unto those who are in need, and having written out the list, then we need to put it into practice and live for the glory of God. And having trotted out our needs before the Lord, we are then diligent to pray for those who are in danger, those who are perishing, those who are soon to be overwhelmed with everlasting destruction. We'll pray for the saints around us who are slumping into sin. We'll pray for each other that we'll be encouraged and held up. We'll pray for those who have rule over us in the Lord. We will learn the art of intercession and ministry that all of us can take part in. But not only have we the practice here, underlined by Samuel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. The practice of the ministry of intercession, but also the provocation against the ministry of intercession. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, Samuel says, 1 Samuel 12 and 23. And yet, at that particular time, prayer was not easy. Prayer would not have been the natural reaction to the circumstances that Samuel found himself in. The people were sinning. The people had said, effectively, Samuel, we are tired of God's way. We want our own way. And we want you and God to rubber stamp our way. Samuel could have said, listen, people, because of this and because of that and because of the other thing, I'm going to have to give up on you. There's no point in me praying for you anymore. You're going in the opposite direction to which I and God desires. There had been here the deposing of his person. In 1 Samuel 8 and 5, Samuel had been shunted aside. There had been the dismissal of his protest. He had said to them before God, you're going down the wrong track. And in 1 Samuel 8, verse 9 through 20, he is remonstrating with them, trying to pull them back from their error, but they will have none of it. And Samuel could have said, you've deposed me because you put me out of the way. I'm not going to bother about you. You've dismissed all of my protests. I am not going to pray unto God for you. The natural reaction would have been that. Cut them off. Forget about them. Let them take the consequences of their own evil actions. But rather he says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. When we pray, there will be setbacks. There will be difficulties. We will come across obstacles. We will face barriers head on. We will receive little thanks for doing it. There will be scant regard taken of our prayer by those around. But then let's remember what it was like when we were unsaved. Had we known back then someone was praying for our salvation, it would have been highly unlikely that we would have gone round to that person's door and shaken them by the hand and patted them on the back and encouraged them to redouble their efforts on our behalf and said, I really need your prayer. Keep on praying for me. We'd have been more liable to have reacted, who does he think he is? Who does she think she is to pray for me? How special do they believe that they are? Or maybe another reaction felt that, oh, we're going to become the unfortunate victim of some terrible plague, like this modern swine flu or something else that's going to affect us and lay us low, and it means ill for us. But Samuel shows amazing resolve here and a clear sight of the big picture, and he pays no attention to the difficulties in the way. And he conquers his own natural heart and its fleshly reaction. And for the glory of God, for the salvation of the sinner, for the good of fellow believers, for the betterment of the backslider, he says, I lay hold upon my God. I'll not stop fulfilling my responsibility in praying for you. And I'll clear my heart of sin and my hands from the blood of men. Despite the setbacks then, and the rebuffs, and the disappointments, may our cry be like his. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. The practice of the ministry of intercession, the provocation against the ministry of intercession. Thirdly, the perseverance in the ministry of intercession. When he was praying for Saul, Samuel prayed all night through, continued in earnest supplication before God. Saul didn't even send up so much as a line of prayer. Samuel kept on praying, and so should we. It's a secret, the price as well, of success. Harlan Page, who won a lot of souls to Jesus Christ, hundreds of them, it was said that he always aimed at the conversion of some individual. And how he did it was simple. He wrestled in prayer with God and in affectionate entreaty with those sinners until he saw his desire realized. Pray and pray on. And keep praying until God answered prayer. Scroggie said intercession must always cost. Cost in time, cost in thought, cost in strength, cost in all that we can give. But it is the price of victory and not of defeat. George Whitefield said, whole days and weeks have I spent prostrate on the ground in silent or vocal prayer. What are they saying? There's a price to be paid. What's Samuel saying? There's a price to be paid. Intercession is not an easy one-off cozy experience. It is most demanding. Finally, you thought of the practice of the ministry of intercession, the provocation against the ministry of intercession, the persistence in the ministry of intercession. Now, the performance following the ministry of intercession. The performance following the ministry of intercession. Notice carefully here that Samuel interceded for the people in prayer. But when he had interceded for them, he went a step further. Verse 23 through 25 of 1 Samuel 12 underlines that, moreover, verse 23, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but not only will he pray, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye will still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. He prays for their safety. And then he follows it up by teaching them how to be safe. He intercedes for their profit. Then he starts to instruct them to their profit. We'd say in a more modern way, he put legs to his prayers. He prayed and he tried to prevail with them, teaching them the good and the right way, laying before them the alternatives. If you fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, consider how great things he hath done for you. That should spur you to fear him and to serve him. Then things will be well. But if ye shall do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And so having prayed for them, and still as he was praying, he went out and preached to them and told them what God required. A son, hearing his father pray that all of the needs of the poor in New York City would be supplied, he turned round to his father after prayer and he said, Father, I wish I had your corn. Why, son, what would you do with it? The father asked. The son replied, I would answer your prayers. And there's a lesson there. Pray, we must. But be prepared to perform. Also, we must. And if we really wish to see our family and our friends and our neighbors converted, then we pray for them, yes, but we also do something about it. Invite them to come with you to a place where the gospel is faithfully preached. Place a good book in their hands. Back in olden days, they would have been giving out Joseph Alleyne's Alarm to the Unconverted, J.C. Ryle's The New Birth in the Last Century, or Spurgeon's book, All of Grace, still incredibly good resources. Now we have got in our denomination Alan Cairn's book, A New Beginning, just been published in Farsi. Get out to the Persian-speaking people of this world. We have resources. Invite them to come. Put a good book in their hands. Speak to them personally about eternal things. God is looking for this brand of intercessor, for men and women like Samuel. Because today it's like it was in Isaiah's time, Isaiah 59 and 16, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor, and he's calling out for volunteers to become vigorously involved, and to pray through to victory, to come with the Spirit. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way.